Our scripture reading for today is John 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. We greet you from Ann Arbor. I greet you from Auburn Hills. I'm in Ann Arbor. It's a privilege to be here. We do pray for you regularly. Our elders pray for you in our elder meetings, and we also pray during our services regularly for you. So it's great to be here and a privilege to be with you all in person this morning. Let's pray after the reading of the word for our time in it and ask for God's help. And so our Father, we pray that you would feed us, that you would be our good shepherd and lead us through the life-giving green pastures of your word, that you would show us Christ, that you would lead us to him, that you would make us more like him, and that you would exalt him among us this day for the glory of your name. Amen. I wonder if there is something that you use every day that perhaps you didn't even 3 years ago maybe know about or ever think you needed, but now that you have it, it's just so integral to your life, like so much so that you wish you would have invented it, and you don't understand how you couldn't have thought of it first. Think of it this way. What if you had something so transformational that the whole world would maybe want it? What if I told you someone had a way to overcome feeling troubled? That there was a bulletproof way to never be ruled by trouble. How much money do you think people would spend to have that app or device? Like, how much would people give to be freed from feeling troubled? It might sound too good to be true, but there is a way to not be troubled, and it's not even a new invention. It's a 2,000-year-old teaching of Jesus. And what's so incredible about this teaching is that just before Jesus says what our scripture reading was at the beginning of our time together, at the end of John 13, we're told that Jesus himself was troubled in spirit, that he felt this deep anguish internally, and he felt it so much so that his disciples could see it on his face. They could see the trouble weighing Jesus down, and they felt the weight of it themselves. He was troubled at what he was facing over the next 24 hours heading to the cross. He was troubled that one of his friends had gone out to betray him. But in the midst of this trouble that Jesus was facing, I want us to not miss the heart of Jesus. He was deeply troubled on this night before the cross, and yet he's deeply concerned for his own disciples. When you're deeply troubled, when you can feel the trouble weighing down on you, are the people around you your first concern? When you're feeling just this anguish of soul, is that your first like instinct to go help other people feel peace about whatever is going on in their lives? I mean, isn't that so amazing about Jesus? Here he is in deep anguish himself, and yet he's loving and serving his disciples. And we see how he can do so, how he's free to love and serve, even in the midst of trouble, because Jesus untroubled his heart. So let's look at this way of Jesus to let not our hearts be troubled. First, Jesus believed in God his Father. Jesus believed in God his Father. John 13 tells us that Jesus knew his hour was coming to go back to the Father. Jesus was going to return from where he came from. But that return path back to his Father to be exalted didn't actually go around trouble. It wasn't a detour around trouble. his path back to the Father was actually right through it. And God, his Father, had given all things into his hands, though. And so Jesus knew that even though he's going to go through trouble, he would rise to reign over all forever and ever. So Jesus untroubled his heart by believing that his Father was greater than any trouble he would face. And so that's why Jesus says at the end of verse 1, if you believe in God, believe in God, believe also in me. So when we think about how we normally try to untrouble ourselves, what are our normal first steps? When you're facing trouble, what are your first instincts to do? I think if you're like me, you gather all the data, then maybe you brainstorm possible ways to get through the trouble or to relieve yourself of the trouble or do something about the trouble. And then you decide which path to take, and then we do something about it. But in John 14, where does Jesus tell us to begin? He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You got this. You can figure it out. Just take a moment. You can do it. He says, no. He says, if you believe in God, believe also in me. That's interesting, isn't it? That the Jesus way to not being troubled isn't to never face trouble. That'd be one way I would love to untrouble myself, to have a guaranteed way to never face trouble. But there's no promise here that if you believe in Jesus or if you follow Jesus, that your life will be free from trouble. And Jesus doesn't say that. What he does say is let not your hearts, what? Be troubled. So Jesus himself was deeply troubled several times in the gospel accounts. So Jesus isn't saying there's a way to never face trouble. What he's saying is that there's a way to never be ruled by trouble, to not let your hearts be troubled even in the midst of troubling times. And that way is to believe in, to trust in, or to look to the one who rules over all the trouble. So you don't let your heart be troubled by not focusing on the trouble and focusing on the one who rules over it. And so to help us trust him more, trust in this one who rules even over trouble, we see one way Jesus rules in verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. When one of my kids comes to me troubled, and I say, don't be troubled, and then I tell them, I'm leaving, and you can't go with me. That is usually the step to having more trouble in the house, not less, right? So it's kind of weird that Jesus tells his disciples at the end of John 13 that he knows they're troubled, he's troubled, and he says, I'm leaving, and you can't go with me. It actually doesn't relieve the trouble that they feel, which we'll explore in a few moments through a couple of disciples' questions. But verses 2 and 3 clarify why Jesus leaves in this troubling time, and it clarifies where he's going. He's going to prepare a place for his people to live with him in his presence forever. And this is supremely important, because when my kids come to me with trouble, and even if I tell them I'm leaving to go do something about it, I may or may not actually be able to do something about that trouble. You've been in that position before, right? You see a friend or a family member or someone like deeply troubled, and you'd long to do something to fix it, but you don't have the power no matter what. So we might try, but I may or may not be able to do anything about it. But Jesus says his Father has given all things into his hands, which means he rules over everything. He's able to do what you and I can't. So he left, not to abandon us or because the trouble was too much for him, but to prepare a place for his people to dwell in his presence forever. And he promised to one day return to take every single one of his people home. So in other words, Jesus is the way to not let trouble rule your heart. In the midst of trouble, to remember that he is at work right now. In this moment, while we're here, he is preparing a place for every single one of his people to dwell with him forever. And I want us to see how this changes the daily lives of those who believe in God. How does that truth actually change this afternoon and tomorrow and this entire week, knowing that Jesus has gone to prepare a place and that he's promised to come back for us? Well, one way that it changes our daily life is that the power to overcome feeling troubled doesn't reside in you. It doesn't rest in you. It doesn't hang on you having a great day or the mental fortitude to not feel trouble or to master some method to finally achieve peace or to make sure that you are mustering up the strength to power through trouble. It's actually the opposite. Only those who know how weak they are will humble themselves to stop looking to themselves or to stop looking at their trouble and to look to Jesus. We look to Jesus when we are feeling overwhelmed by trouble and when we realize that we don't have it within us, that's the moment where we'll start humbling ourselves enough to look to Jesus. And those who look to Jesus, no matter how weak they are, will find the strong and loving and kind Jesus who's working right now on their behalf. In spite of their feeling overwhelmed or in spite of their weakness and their feebleness. And doesn't that reorient everything that we will face in life? This promise that it's not resting on you to fix the trouble, but to look to the one who's doing something and ruling over it right now? I like how Sinclair Ferguson says it. He says this: if Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he is going to take us there, then he is going to keep his hand on us during every in-between moment. Do you see what he's pointing us to? If Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's promised he's going to return to bring you to that place, then you can trust him in every moment in between. And so Jesus' first step to being untroubled is not to never face trouble, but to know who holds you in the trouble and to believe he will bring you safely through it. That might not be our first instinct. We'd rather Jesus just do something about it or to have us never face it. But actually, Jesus wants to use the trouble to drive you to find your strength in him. That's the first step. The second way Jesus says to not be troubled is that you already know the way to where Jesus is going. You already know the way. Not only can we be certain that Jesus is going to return to take us there, we already know the way there. Now, this is where Thomas speaks up because Jesus' words didn't actually ease his trouble. These words of Jesus actually deepened them. And you see it in verse 5. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So if we don't know where you're going, how can I know the way? And you know Thomas, you know his nickname. Doubting Thomas is one of his nicknames. But we can also be grateful that he's honest Thomas. You don't have to worry or wonder about what Thomas is thinking. Throughout the gospel accounts, Thomas just says what's on his mind. And we can be thankful that Thomas's honesty here leads to one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isn't that just another amazing glimpse into the heart of our Savior? Thomas is like not getting it. And rather than scolding Thomas for his doubting, her his uncertainty, or his slowness to understand, Jesus meets him in that moment and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, Thomas thought Jesus was talking about a physical way, but obviously Jesus answers spiritually, that he had left heaven above and he set aside his glory, the glory that he had with the Father from before all time. And he didn't grasp all that being God entailed, but Jesus humbly loved and served his people by dying on the cross for their sins and then going into the grave our sins deserved. But because Jesus faithfully fulfilled his mission to seek and save the lost, his Father raised Jesus from the dead. And then Jesus has now resumed his place that he is enthroned and reigning over all. And so Jesus says, the way to dwell with the Father forever is through me, through Jesus and Jesus alone. Only Jesus can cleanse and save people from their sin. There's nothing we bring to the table except our sin and our great need to be saved from it. But that's all Jesus wants. That's what Jesus has come to take, our sin, and to be our Savior. And the good news is Jesus will cleanse and save anyone who comes to him at any point, with any amount of baggage, with any amount of trouble, with no pre-work to do, no pre-registration, no prerequisites to complete before Jesus will cleanse and save. That's what Jesus means when he says he is the way to eternal life. And it's Jesus alone. But not only is he the way, he is the truth. I am the truth. It means Jesus is true reality. In our world, with the amount of things and life that happens online, it is scary, isn't it, to think about what is real and what may not be real, and who's telling me the truth, and what is truth, and what's real, and what's not real, and am I believing something that some bot somewhere is pumping out there, and who knows what's real? It really is a terrible feeling to not know what's real, to not be certain in what you can trust, especially if you're going to stake your life on it, right? To wonder if you're staking your life on something that will crumble, something that might turn out to not be true at all, is a terrible feeling. And so what good news it is for us to hear that Jesus is the truth, that everything Jesus is and everything Jesus says corresponds to true reality. And we can stake our lives on him and his claims, because at the beginning of the Gospel of John, in verse 14 of chapter 1, Jesus is said to be the only Son from the Father. And then we get this little characterization of who Jesus is. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He is the truth. And not only is he the way and the truth, but then we're told Jesus is the life. And this means far more than that Jesus saves people from eternal death and saves them to eternal life. It actually means Jesus is life. He is life itself. He is the reason for living. He gives meaning and purpose to everything we are and everything we do. And that's why in a few verses at the end of this little section in John, in chapter 17, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that we might know him, that we might know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom God sent." That's what it means for Jesus to be the life, to know him. And I wonder if that's how you define life. Is knowing the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, life? We love summertime in Michigan. It's because we can be outside and enjoy it and not be bundled up. Although it was August and yesterday was in the 60s and you have to be bundled up, but that's okay. We're in Michigan, we're used to it. But we love summertime. Going to Lake Michigan on a beautiful summer afternoon, that's living in Michigan. But is it? One of my pastor friends, he had a sabbatical this summer. He spent some weeks in Paris and he before the Olympics, and they had time on the balcony and they're eating like 1,000-layer croissants and, you know, just the best food and drink you could ask for with these beautiful settings. And I'm sitting in my living room looking at my neighbor's house who hasn't mowed his lawn in 5 weeks. And, you know, I'm just like, man, this guy is living. But is it? Is that really living? What would you say is really living? Well, Jesus says it's to live and know him. Which means if you never have any Instagrammable experiences but know Jesus, you have life. You're really living. And that's a pretty bold claim, isn't it, for Jesus to make? Like, I am the reason for everything. I'm the reason you were here. I give purpose and meaning to everything. That's a pretty bold claim. Speaking of the Olympics in Paris, you might know the track star Noah Lyles. He is a tad bold with some of his claims. He's might be characterized as a little arrogant, talking about how he's going to beat everyone and be the fastest man in the world and all these things. And then he lines up in the blocks in the 100-meter dash, and then he goes out and proves it. So you can make bold claims when you back them up, right? But then right after the 100-meter dash, they were asking him about the next race, the 200-meter. And I don't know if you heard what he said, but he got that little smile on his face, the arrogant smile, and he said, "You just wait till you see me coming around the turn on the 200. Now, if you know what happened on that turn of the 200? He was in, I think, fifth place, and he was struggling, and he did not back up his claim, as other sprinters and a microscopic virus, we found out, wiped out Noah Lyles. What he said didn't happen. It may be for a moment, maybe for a day, but like we all know, when we make those type of bold claims, normally at some point, we can't back them up. But Jesus has never been wrong, and he has never failed to be the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, even what looked like his defeat, the cross, right, was actually his victory. So even in the moment where all the powers of darkness thought Jesus failed was actually his victory. But I want us to see that this is not just a bold claim Jesus makes. It's actually the best news in history. That Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, too often in our time, it becomes an argument for the exclusivity of the gospel and Jesus and the good news that he's the Savior. And I'm not saying Jesus isn't making those claims, but I think it's more than just being an exclusive claim here that Jesus is making. It's the best news in history. Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life is not first an apologetic or an argument to win. It's good news to cherish. Because when Adam and Eve sinned in Eden, they were exiled from God. They were sent out of God's presence. They were sent away from what is life. And we had no way back in, and we have no way to see, no way to know him on our own, no way to get back to the place we've lost. And from the earliest moments in Genesis, humanity tried to get back to what we lost. That's what Babel was about. And we have our own babbles now. We're always trying to replace what we lost. If we can't have God, we'll make something else God. We'll try to satisfy ourselves. We'll try to find life in anything other than God because we know we can't get back, but yet we always fail. And so when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was proclaiming good news that the way back to all that we lost was open. And it isn't a method. It isn't a thing for us to do. The way back is a person, and it's Jesus. And what we failed to do and what we could not do, Jesus did. And he did it for anyone who will come to him. And so it's good news to cherish before it's an argument to win that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And upon hearing this, another disciple, Philip, then speaks up out of his troubled heart in verse 8. He says, Lord, show us then the Father. If this is life and you're the way to the Father, show us the Father. Now, Jesus had just said, if you see him, you see and know the Father. And so Jesus responds then in verse 9, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you still don't know me? I mean, who's ever seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, Jesus asks Philip not just a question. I think this is actually the question for everyone who claims to follow Jesus. Have you been with Jesus so long, yet still don't know him? Have you been with Jesus so long, and yet you still don't know him? Now, Jesus isn't saying Philip should know everything about everything about Jesus. But that Philip asking Jesus to show him the Father actually reveals that Philip doesn't really know who Jesus is. Becky and I have been married for 22 years, but I'm still growing every day in knowing her. Right? That's not what Jesus means here. He means something like me coming home and asking Becky where Becky is. That's what Philip is asking Jesus. Like, besides wondering if I have a concussion or something, my wife would be like, have we been married for so long and you still don't know who I am? That's what's going on here. Philip reveals that he doesn't really know who Jesus is because to see and know Jesus is to see and know the Father. And so he literally is asking the one who reflects the Father to show him the Father. And yet Jesus, still loving and serving, asks Philip, have you been with me so long, and yet you still don't know who I am? And that's the question for every follower of Jesus, no matter how short or how long you've been following him. Have you been with the way and the truth and the life so long, but perhaps still don't know him? How might we dissect that question this afternoon? Well, think about it this way. Do you think being with Jesus means doing things for Jesus? Do you think being with Jesus means knowing a lot about Jesus? Do you think seeing and knowing Jesus is about doing something for him or serving some way or giving of yourself or your time or your resources or giving mental assent to certain things? Or is being with Jesus life itself? Because to see and know Jesus is to see and know the Father, and that is eternal life both now and forever. And it's a hard question. It's a warning, but it's a loving one. That it's possible to be around Jesus even your entire life, and yet still not really know him. To hear he's the way, but to never walk it. To hear he's the truth, but never really taste it. To hear he is the life, but to never be satisfied by it. But again, Jesus isn't coming to scold or to tell us he's disappointed or to to shame us. He's lovingly pursuing us because even Jesus's answer to our question is not us, it's him. He says, believe in me. Believe I'm the way, the truth, and life itself. And I want us to focus on Jesus's own answer to this, because so often when questions like that are asked in churches, our tendency is then to look inward. Have you been with Jesus so long, but you still don't know him? We tend to go inward right away. But Jesus doesn't want you to look inside yourself. Where does he want us to look? To him. To him. He's worthy of all our belief because he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. He wants us to believe. Because as we believe, we become. The more we believe in Jesus, the more we become like Jesus. The more we hope in him, the more we become like him. And that's the point of verses 12 to 14 as this section wraps up, that our lives will more and more reflect Jesus as we look to him in faith. We'll reflect him as we look to him. And Jesus actually says something quite amazing. He says his disciples will do greater works than the ones he did. Now, that's another bold claim, isn't it? I mean, think of all the things Jesus did. He says, my disciples are going to do greater works than me. Now, that means greater in scope, not quality or quantity. It means that Jesus was only in one place at one time. He was, as a man, he's incarnate. He couldn't be everywhere all at once. But when his spirit indwells his people, they go throughout the world proclaiming the gospel, and the kingdom of God spreads to the ends of the earth. So we see these greater works going through the ends of the earth as Jesus builds his church. And that leads to the third and final way to be untroubled. The third and final way to be untroubled, to not let your hearts be troubled, is to realize trouble isn't your master. It's actually your servant. Trouble isn't your master, it's your servant. When do you normally let trouble rule you? When is it just a heavy cloud over the top of you? It's when your circumstances outstrip your resources, right? When your trouble's too big for you to handle, that's when trouble starts to rule over us. When it's too big for me to do something about. That's what happened to the disciples. That's why they started letting trouble rule their hearts in the upper room with Jesus. But what did Jesus tell them about their trouble? He says, let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me. What he's saying is trouble doesn't own you. I do. Jesus owns us because he bought us with his blood. And because he bought us with his blood, then nothing can take us from him. So when you face trouble, it can only serve Jesus's plans for you. Trouble can never keep you from Jesus's plans. And that helps us to understand verses 13 and 14, another bold claim. It says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Another bold claim, isn't it? But this isn't a promise to do whatever we want, like Michigan to keep beating Ohio State forever and ever and ever and ever. I'd pray that every day, but that might not be in line with Jesus's glory in the earth. I think it is, but that's up to him, right? But what Jesus is saying is, whatever aligns with who he is and his mission to seek and to save the lost, to build his church, for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, for sinners to hear that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, when we ask things that align with that, Jesus is going to do it. When you pray for Redeemer's mission to be accomplished, those prayers will not go unanswered. They might not be accomplished the way you think, but Redeemer's vision and mission will be accomplished as it aligns with the mission and vision of who Jesus is. So when we pray for things like that, we're gonna see great works to the ends of the earth because God is jealous for Jesus to be exalted. God is on a mission to seek and save the lost, and Jesus is that Savior. And so we see then what Jesus is doing with our trouble. He says, you're gonna face trouble, but that does not rule you. It will not stop my mission. It's actually our servant. And so Jesus turns a room full of troubled disciples into one that's untroubled and encouraged, even in trouble-filled days. And so, Redeemer, I encourage you, exhort you to not let your hearts be troubled, to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and then to pray that God would use any trouble, all the providences he brings into your lives, everything you might face, that he would use those things to get great glory for himself. And pray along with Paul that even beyond what you could imagine or ask for in the midst of trouble, that God would do great things for the glory of his name in you and through you to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. So Father, we come and are amazed at Jesus' bold claim that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that I am statement that changes our daily lives, that rules the purposes that you have for creation and for us in it. We know that we will face trouble in this world, but we pray we will not be overcome by it, but that you would use the trouble that you place in our lives to get great glory for yourself and the exaltation of Jesus, we pray. Amen.